As Wendy said, the readings from Mark chapter 2, commencing at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' They remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
Let me pray as we turn to this part of God's word. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak to us. Help us to hear what you're saying to us this morning and respond in faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that you don't need me to remind you that we're in an election year, and I don't want to make any comments about politicians or politics or anything like that, but we're looking and we're praying for leaders who will exercise the authority that is given to them by the electorate and ultimately by God in a responsible way for the good of our nation. I'm sure also you don't need me to remind you that our nominators are working hard under God to find a new senior minister for our church, someone who will lead us well as the people of God, someone who will effectively use the authority that is given to him by God and by the Archbishop to bring the word of God and to pastor his people here. In our passage from Mark's Gospel that Margaret has just read to us, we see the authority of Jesus, and that authority is challenged by certain people. And we see also Jesus exercising the authority that he has as the Son of God. Now, if you've got your Bible there, keep it open as we look at this passage. There are three brief incidents that are recorded, three encounters with Jesus that Mark has recorded. And they touch on two very Jewish issues, fasting and the Sabbath. And now, they were hot-button issues for Jewish people in Jesus' day, less so, I guess, today. We don't tend to think about these issues very much. I want to think a little bit at least about the relevance of fasting and the Sabbath for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus today. But I think the big issue in these verses is what they tell us about the authority of Jesus, and indeed how we ought to respond to Jesus and his authority. Now, the passage, you may have noticed, begins with a question that is put to Jesus. And it's a bit different to some of those questions that we see where people are just deliberately trying to catch out Jesus in what he might say. Perhaps this is a genuine question. And Mark begins by telling us that John's disciples, that is the disciples of John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. But the people noticed that Jesus' disciples were not fasting. And so they put the question to Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? What's going on here? How come your disciples are apparently less religious, less devout than the followers of John and even the Pharisees? So it's a bit puzzling to them. Now, if we look at the Old Testament and what it tells us about fasting, there's not a lot. And there was one day of the year in which the Jewish people were required to fast. That was the Day of Atonement. You'll find that in Leviticus 16. You can look at it later or if you're quick now. But it's interesting when you do look at that passage in Leviticus, in our new NIV Bibles, it doesn't actually use the word fasting. It talks about denying yourselves. Although if you look at the footnote, it says it can be just must fast. Let me just read a few verses from verse 29. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves, or you must fast, and not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you'll be clean from all your sins. So there's this Day of Atonement that is a day of fasting. In the Bible we see other occasions in which people chose to fast for a period of time, part of their prayer and their worship of God. And as we move into the period following the exile, so the period that's sort of at the end of the Old Testament era, there seem to have been other regular days of fasting that have been established. But we can see that it's never the going without food, the actual physical fasting, that's important. The fasting is an expression of humility. It's an expression of dependence upon God. It's a recognition of our own human sin and our need for God's mercy and forgiveness and cleansing. Some of the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, condemn fasting when it's just done as an outward show, as does Jesus, and we'll see that in a moment. The only time that we know of Jesus fasting is, remember, right at the very beginning of his ministry when he's led out into the wilderness by the Spirit and he's tempted by Satan. And it says that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, although he probably didn't have a lot of choice out there in the desert. There wouldn't have been much food that was there for him. But it was part of his submission to God. However, Jesus clearly assumed that there would be times when his followers would fast. And he gave them that warning, and it's in Matthew chapter 6, as part of that great Sermon on the Mount. He said to his followers, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting." He says, "I truly tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So, should Christians today fast? Should it be part of our religious devotion? I think the simple answer is that there's no law that requires it. It's not a requirement. On the other hand, there's nothing wrong with it. Provided we keep in mind that warning of Jesus and we don't do it for the wrong reasons. There are people who find fasting helpful as a way of just focusing prayer, an expression of humility before God, our dependence upon him, something that perhaps Christian believers may do when they're earnestly seeking God's guidance on some important matter. But then I think if hunger becomes a distraction to us and distracts us from praying and our devotion to God, then maybe it's not that helpful at all. But come back to Mark chapter 2 and this question that is put to Jesus. And there are three parts to Jesus' reply, each one in a different way directing his followers to matters of everyday experience and making it clear that fasting is just not really the appropriate response to Jesus' presence. He's there with them. And Jesus puts his own question, verse 19. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? And he gives the answer. They can't. So long as they have him, as long as they have the bridegroom with them. But then he says the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. And on that day, they will fast. So a wedding celebration. You ever met anyone who fasts at a wedding celebration? That's crazy. A wedding celebration is a time of joy and feasting and enjoying one another's company, enjoying food together. It's a time of celebration. And there's a sense here in which Jesus is comparing himself to the bridegroom. His followers have seen the things that Jesus did. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him demonstrate his authority over the elements of nature, the wind and the waves. They've seen him bring the words of eternal life. They've seen him even raise people from the dead. It's a time of celebration. It's intriguing that Jesus hints here at a time that will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. And he says that will be a time for fasting and for grief and mourning. And, you know, I reckon it's one of those things that Jesus said to his disciples where perhaps the more astute of the disciples thought to themselves, what's he talking about, the bridegroom being taken away? And I reckon they kind of stored it up in their brain. And then later on, after Jesus had died on the cross and been raised to life, aha, Jesus, even at this quite early stage in his ministry, is looking forward to that time of his own death and indeed the resurrection. But now, when Jesus is present with his disciples, going about his ministry, it's a time for celebration. And then Jesus draws on two illustrations that would have been an obvious part of everyday experience for people back in the first century. This, of course, was the days before Target, or Lowe's. And, you know, fairly inexpensive clothing that we just chuck it out when it becomes old and worn. That wasn't the way it was done then. Clothing would be patched to, you know, continue its usefulness. But everyone knows, apparently, I don't think I would have known this apart from the fact that it's here. Everyone knows that no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece, when it shrinks, will pull away from the old and make the tear even worse. And then on a similar line of thinking, verse 22, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Now, this is just everyday wisdom. Everyone knows this. No one would be stupid enough to do these things, old and new. There's an incompatibility. And which is Jesus? Jesus is the new. He is the freshness, bursting with goodness. And the warning here is don't get stuck on the old. Don't lump Jesus together with the old things. Don't dump Jesus in the pile of old clothes that Jesus is going to take off to the op shop or chuck straight into the bin, or the old kids' toys that they've grown out of, they're no longer interested, and you just throw them out because they're past their usefulness, or even worse, you put them in a box and stick them in a shelf in the garage, and there they sit collecting dust for umpteen years to follow. For those disciples, Jesus is right there. He's new. It's like Christmas and all the new toys that come out of the packages. It's exciting. And they saw the freshness of Jesus and his teaching. It was exciting, and it was such a contrast to the staleness of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of his day. Haven't we seen this? Perhaps you remember yourself. When a person first becomes a follower of Jesus, when they become a Christian for the first time, they're filled with enthusiasm and they want to tell everybody about it and they want to change their lifestyle and live for him. It's fantastic, and it's really encouraging. It's lovely to see when that happens. 2,000 years later, I'm not suggesting that any of us have been a Christian for 2,000 years, but when we've been a follower of Jesus for some time, isn't it just a little bit easy for us to just become stale, just to become a bit dry? And we need some stirring up, some reinvigoration, some refreshment, perhaps a refreshment, a renewal of our relationship with Jesus, a renewal of our love and our dedication to him, a renewal of our service and our ways of serving him. It's not Jesus who becomes old and stale. But it's a danger for us, isn't it? The old and the new. Mark then goes on to tell us about a time when Jesus and his disciples were walking through a grain field. And we can imagine them walking along, hanging on every word that Jesus was speaking to them. They weren't into fasting, we know that. But on this occasion, they were starting to feel a bit peckish. Perhaps it was a while since they'd had anything substantial to eat. And there was good, healthy snack food right there for the taking. And let's be clear, it was perfectly permissible what they did in picking some of the heads of grain and eating them as they passed through the field. That was permitted in the book of Deuteronomy. It was specifically okay. But Marcus flagged that this happened on a Sabbath day. And everyone knew that the Pharisees were absolutely fanatical about what you were permitted and what you were not permitted to do on the Sabbath. Now, of course, they all knew the Ten Commandments, and particularly the one about the Sabbath. It's one of the longest commandments. Remember the Sabbath day. By keeping it holy, 6 days, you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your son nor daughter, your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It was to be a day of rest. The other 6 days are for work and all the things that take up our time. This seventh day is for God. Well, actually, that's not quite right. It's for people. This is God's blessing to his people, his gift. Jesus says here, look down to verse 27, the Sabbath day was made for man. Not man for the Sabbath, for man, for people, for us. It's God's gift. Now, soon after the time of Jesus, after he ascended into heaven, his followers made Sunday, the day of resurrection, as the one day in seven when they met to worship Jesus. It was their day of rest from everyday labour and distraction of the rest of the week. And they understood the Sabbath principle, one day in seven, and they put that into practice, and Sunday was the day. And as Christian believers, we've done that in all the centuries since then. And even as we think about our secular society, up until really quite recently, this was part of our normal secular society. That the one day, the day of rest, nothing was open on a Sunday. You couldn't do much. Followers of Jesus, we've got to work pretty hard at maintaining that one day in seven for God. And we do that not in a legalistic way, as the Pharisees did, but realising that this is God's gift, his gift to us. But the Pharisees were obsessed about what constituted work. And in their minds, the followers of Jesus, what they were doing in plucking the grains of wheat or whatever it was work, and therefore was illegal under the law of God, but under their interpretation of the law. So they're looking to the authority of the Ten Commandments. That's what they're quoting, the law of Moses. You really can't get any higher authority than the law of Moses. Or can you? Maybe there is actually a higher source of authority. That's Jesus himself, isn't it? And he goes back to the Old Testament. It's an interesting reference. He refers to an incident that's recorded in 1 Samuel 21. You can have a look at it later on. It's a somewhat obscure incident in which David and his men are permitted to enter the holy place, where normally only the priests were permitted to go, and they're permitted to eat some of the holy bread, the consecrated bread, which normally only the priests could eat. Now we think, well, that's not exactly the same situation of Jesus and his disciples at this time. They're not starving. They may be hungry, but they're not starving. And the incident with David, that doesn't really seem to have anything to do with the Sabbath. But I think the point is that David is God's anointed king. And so what is not permitted in normal circumstances is permitted because of who David is. He's God's king. Even more so, of course, with Jesus. He comes with all the authority of God himself. So, says Jesus, the Son of Man, his favourite way of referring to himself, the Son of Man is Lord. He has absolute authority. He is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, I think that as Mark writes all this down and is putting together his gospel story, he remembers another encounter that Jesus had that also happened on a Sabbath day. And this time, from the beginning of chapter 3, it's not in a grain field, but it's in the local synagogue. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." I wonder what the man was hoping for. Was he hoping that Jesus would heal him? Did he know about Jesus? Had he gone there specifically in the hope that he would meet Jesus and Jesus would be able to help him? Or was he simply a godly Jewish man and it was his pattern to go to the synagogue to worship God each Sabbath day? Imagine the last thing this man wanted was to get caught up in some conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. Perhaps he knew that they were just trying to catch Jesus out and cause trouble for Jesus. Certainly Jesus knew exactly what was going on, didn't he? And he addresses the elephant in the room. He takes the initiative with the question, verse 4, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Simple enough question. A or B? Good or evil? Or putting it even more starkly, to save life or to kill? Now, the religious leaders knew that even in their quite narrow interpretation of what constitutes work, or I guess you say a broad understanding of what constitutes work, they realised that taking action to save a person's life, that was okay. That was acceptable on the Sabbath. And yet they could have argued that this is not really a matter of life and death for this man. We don't know how long his hand had been disabled in this way, perhaps for the whole of his life. They could have argued that Jesus should return the next day when it wasn't the Sabbath. And what he might do in healing the man then, that would be fine. And yet they don't say a word. They're speechless. Mark says they remained silent. But what an extraordinary insight we have here into the heart of Jesus. Look at verse 5. It says, Jesus looked around at them in anger and was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. It's a strong emotional response in Jesus, isn't it? Anger, deeply distressed. And he saw the stubbornness, the hardness of their hearts. I mean, we're talking here about the Ten Commandments, but I was thinking of Jesus' summary of the commandments, the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbour as yourself. Love the Lord with all your heart. But these people have stubborn hearts. There's no love for God. There's no love for this poor man who is their neighbour. They should be loving him. Instead, they're all staring at him and waiting to see what's going to happen. Now, Mark tells us the outcome, and it comes, of course, as no surprise to us. Jesus speaks to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it says his hand was completely restored. Complete restoration. Do you remember that psalm we looked at back in January? 126. Talks about God restoring his people. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. We were like those who dreamed. Seemed too good to be true. The Lord has done great things for us. We're filled with joy. That's kind of what's going on for this man. It must have seemed just too good to be true, beyond his wildest dreams. And yet on this wonderful note, Mark records the somber ending to the incident, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out, began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Such a contrast to the joy and the freshness and the enthusiasm of those who could see who Jesus is, the authority of Jesus. On the question of fasting, now is not the time for sadness and mourning. When you look at all that Jesus is doing, the authority that he demonstrates, that's a cause for celebration. It's new, it's fresh, it's exciting. And then on the matter of the Sabbath, Jesus again puts his stamp of authority on it, not in a legalistic, rule-keeping way, but with this reminder that it is God's good gift to humanity, to us. To do good, not evil. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus and the opportunity for us to reflect on them today. Father, as we think about who Jesus is and all that he has done, may we have that joy and that enthusiasm to celebrate and to rejoice, and of course to tell others this great good news about this man Jesus who has authority. Help us to be people of faith. As we live our lives day by day, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.